You're listening to Online for Life, the podcast with Brian Fisher.
Hello and welcome to the Online for Life podcast. I'm your host, co-founder and president of Online for Life, Brian Fisher, coming at you from the Redneck Recording Studios inside the Online for Life headquarters in Dallas, Texas. As always, it's great to be with you with some stimulating and provocative conversation around the topic of life and abortion and valuation. And I can't think of a better guest to discuss these topics with than my guest today, Dr. Kathy McReynolds. And let me tell you a few things about her before we introduce her. She is the Director of Academic Studies for the Johnny and Friends Christian Institute on Disability, an organization that we here at Online for Life are very familiar with. And her role there involves developing position papers on the many ethical issues in bioethics that Johnny and Friends International Disability Center seeks to promote and influence for the benefit of the disabled. She also contributes to curriculum development for a variety of courses and disability studies that the Institute is creating for colleges, universities, and seminaries all across the country. Kathy graduated with a BA in Christian Education from Biola in 1991, and then she went on to earn an MA in Systematic Theology at the Talbot School of Theology at Biola. She then took a few years off to have some children and write 5 books. I guess she was bored with child rearing, so she made time for 5 books. That's amazing. She then returned to her educational pursuits, earning her PhD in ethics at the University of Southern California. She specialized in ethical issues in genetic enhancement research. She also serves on the ethics committee at Tarzana Hospital in Tarzana, California, and was named the leading healthcare professional of the world by the International Biographical Center in 2009, along with various other folks receiving that award, among other awards that she herself has won in her illustrious career. She resides in Oak Park, California, with Mike, her husband of more than 20 years, and their 3 beautiful children, Jessica, Mariah, and Jeremiah. And I keep having this habit of inviting people on the show who are far smarter than me. It's getting a bit intimidating. But Dr. McReynolds, welcome to the show. It's great to have you with us today.
Well, Brian, thanks for the invite, and it's great to be with you.
So I've read off all the official stuff. Would you just take a few minutes and introduce yourself a little bit more personally to our audience? We always try to get to know our guests a little bit beyond the biography. Can you share a few things about yourself?
Well, yeah, I think I can. You mentioned what I do professionally, which when you're in my line of work, and you might agree with this a bit too, Brian, much of my work in ministry is also my hobby and also my passion. So when we speak about doing disability ministry or being passionate about the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind, I mean, it kind of consumes your whole life if that is your calling. Mm. And so that's really about, it is about who I am. And everything I do, from in the office to in the airplane to speaking to teaching to raising my kids, is really about that passion or that call that the Lord has put on my heart in following Johnny Erickson Tada and reaching out to those affected by disability around the world. Those who know me well know that about me, and it's very hard for someone like me to separate that, my professional work from my calling, if that makes sense. I that probably sums it up, and I have to say that I, having been a university professor now at Biola for 15 years, I still really have a heart for those 20-somethings in the classroom, and it is such a privilege, at least in the last 7 years, to be able to bring this kind of passion for the poor and the crippled, the lame, and the blind to the classroom. One disturbing aspect of this, in teaching this at Biola, and I have some great students at Biola who have been raised in the church, very pro-life, but when it comes to this issue of value, the value of every single human being that's created in God's image, there's some tension there with them. I always take a poll at the beginning of the class when I'm teaching the theology of suffering and disability. And I just ask them to raise their hands and said, can you tell me, do you think that people affected by disability, no matter what that disability is, physical or intellectual disability, do you believe that they reflect the image of God? Mm. Most of my students, about 90% of them, will raise their hand and say, no, they do not. Mm. Now, these are good kids, though, Brian. Mm-hmm. Well, what is the disconnect? And so going through this course, then, which is a course that we offer at Johnny and Friends of Beyond Suffering, or the Theology of Suffering and Disability, within these kids are not only passionate about, not only do they now realize that every single human being is made in God's image, regardless of capacity, but they become passionate advocates as well. Mm-hmm. That is the exciting part of my work, but it's also the disconcerting part, because it raises questions about the purpose of the church and what has the church been doing in terms of addressing some of these issues.
Well, let's delve into that.
Does that make sense?
It does. It makes total sense. And I'd like to kind of unpack that statement. Let's sort of start at the beginning, because, you know, the term ethics, philosophy, morality, oftentimes these things are thrown around as synonyms in our culture. And I think it's important for us to sort of set the groundwork. Let's set the foundation. Your work primarily has been the field of ethics. Define that for us. When we say we're talking about ethics, what are we talking about?
Well, you're right. I mean, there's all kinds of discussion and, discourse in society and really about the church, where it seems to be muddied at many points. But simply stated, and I have to go back and just mention the late Dr. Dallas Willard, who was my mentor and my dissertation chair at USC. He has shaped so much of my thoughts and just who I am as an ethicist. And so I must give this definition and this understanding to him. I mean, simply stated, morality or ethics is a branch of philosophy or philosophical thinking about morality, moral problems, and moral judgments. Now, there are technically three definitions, but there's only one that people will think of. But the first one that comes to mind, at least if you're an ethicist and you've been trained to be an ethicist, is description, or the descriptive aspects of ethics, which tries to explain the phenomena of moral judgment. So an ethicist would look at a society or a person and say, why do you even care about moral judgments? If we just evolved, why would that even be a concern for you? C.S. Lewis talked quite a bit about that. The second one is the one that we're most familiar with, which is normative. And that is, it just asks the question, what is right, good, and or obligatory? And then finally, one of the areas that I'm interested as well as some of this meta-ethical thinking, which is analytical. And that really looks at questions concerning the expression of right and good. So they'll look at, so an analytical ethicist would look at a society and say, well, how are they expressing their views of right and wrong? And how can ethical and value justified? So as an ethicist, these are the three definitions that I really think about and put through a biblical lens when I'm looking at cases or thinking about certain societies. I know that's quite technical, but that's what ethics is.
So, you know, for the common person that is not involved in academia and has, you know, your level of intelligence and work in this area, each of us is deeply involved in ethics and morality, whether we know it or not. We each make ethical, moral decisions each and every day. How? Give me some examples of how, you know, the person that's working in construction or an accountant or a student or an elderly person, how is it that we come face-to-face with this ethical framework in our day-to-day lives?
Oh, yeah, that's a good question, because ethics does impact us personally, professionally, and certainly we see ethics at work in all aspects of society. The mere fact that, you know, that something might happen to us during the day, and we often say, well, that's not fair. Well, that's not just. You know, well, where'd that come from? Mm-hmm. Is one aspect. Now, you know, we might not agree with some of the ethical frameworks utilized in our society today. Like the moral compass or the moral conduct in the public square, though, is not held willy-nilly. I mean, when you go into a court of law, when you go into a business or, you know, there's an ethical framework at work within that context. And so we see it. We see it from an experiential standpoint. And here's the other thing, right, Brian, is that people will often say, well, you don't need to be religious to be moral. And experience teaches us, though, right, that there's some atheists that act much more morally than some people who claim to be religious, right? So I would say this, that Christianity, and this is where we might get tripped up a bit in the church, that Christianity is more than being just a good moralist, right? Christianity is much more than morality, though morality is a part of the Christian faith. I was just speaking in Chicago last week after my accident, actually. I did go, and I had a speaking engagement at North Park University, and I had an opportunity to be able to talk about, now we were talking about some of the work at Johnny and Friends, but I did mention that to a mixed audience, saying, being a Christian is more than just being a good moralist. And that kind of shocked them. Really? It's more than just being a good person? But that's how we've reduced it in society. And sometimes we portray that in the church as well. But you know what? Jesus' ethics are much more radical than our kind of reductionist view of morality. And I think that leads into your next question. But people see it, they know it. They mightn't agree with the framework, but they know that that it's intrinsic within humanity to say, hey, that's right, that's wrong, this is not fair, this is.
Yeah, and I was listening to Ravi Zacharias actually on the way in this morning, and he was talking about origins and talking about how is it that a people should arise if you don't believe in creation or in even theistic evolution. How is it that a moral framework evolves from an immoral or amoral beginning? It doesn't make logical sense. And so the Christian recognizes that our worldview should be shaped by something other than ourselves outside of ourselves. And, you know, you use the term reductionist gospel. It's interesting because I've been working on this next book, and I deal with that topic in relation to abortion quite a bit, because my point is that if we reduce Christianity to the process of making converts, which I fear is what much of Christianity has become, or trying to live a moral lifestyle, then we have missed the essence of Colossians 1 and numerous other scriptures where we're talking about Christ and the inbreaking of the kingdom of God and what that means in terms of the totality of our lives. So it's interesting because the modern Christian worldview tends to be centered on making converts, and yet you and I, it sounds like we agree that the proper Christian worldview from which we derive our ethical framework is broader than that. So how do we determine the proper total Christian ethical worldview in a culture that continues to attempt to reduce it?
Oh, yeah, that's a load. I mean, we could have like three or four podcasts on that,
right,
really.
Right.
But the thing is that Jesus's ethics, when we think about worldview, when we think about developing ethics along those lines, Jesus's ethics was quite complex and radical, actually. Here's the problem, and I just want to say a couple things about that, is that you're right, we live in a society today that's post-Enlightenment, post-modernity, right, that is pretty Bible illiterate. The unfortunate thing, too, is that in the church today, often we can be Bible illiterate. So really, really developing a biblical worldview on ethics or Christian ethics becomes a challenge if we don't know the scriptures, right? If we don't know the person, then we're not in that deep relationship with Christ. And I know if in the church we have any discourse about ethics, it usually surrounds the Sermon on the Mount, right? Mm-hmm. Usually when we talk about Christ's ethics, we say, hey, well, all we have to do is read the Sermon on the Mount. Now, the Sermon on the Mount would be very hard to live up to, just in and of itself, right? But I want to say a couple things about the Sermon on the Mount and make a link to Luke's so much more practical presentation of Jesus's ethics and his actions. because I think then we can begin to grapple with a little bit more of a biblical worldview. So we have in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is really portrayed by Matthew to be the new lawgiver who supersedes Moses. That's the function within Matthew of what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And sure, we can find all kinds of ethical injunctions contained in that sermon, but Jesus's ethics are much more than that sermon. And I think his ethics, I would say a couple things about that, is first and foremost, it's mission-centered. Mm. So if it's mission-centered, focused on his calling and his passion, the passion that was really, really imbibed in him by doing his Father's will, then it has to be more than just normative injunctions, the do's and don'ts, right?
Mm-hmm.
So the ethics of Jesus, I think, is really about rightly ordering our loves, putting God first and people second, and then everything else after that. Mm. Now, Augustine would say it like this, and I'm paraphrasing Augustine here. Love God and do as you please. Mm. Love God and do as you please. And what I think Augustine is really capturing by that is, you remember the scene in Luke, now bridging the gap to Luke 4, when Jesus went to Nazareth and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
You remember that?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And he reads that short portion, and that's just in verses 18 and 19. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, mm-hmm. because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the oppressed in the year of the Lord's favor." So to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, we have to know something about what the Lord's passion and purpose is. So it has to be more. A biblical worldview has got to be more than simply normative injunctions. So I think there has to be a sense in which we capture the Sermon of the Mount, but also with that calling of Christ to reach out to the poor and those who are prisoners and blind and set them free. Okay. And this also portends to and is related to the value of every single person, regardless of their situation and circumstance.
There's a combination, I think, is what you're alluding to, is that we must understand mentally and assent to the biblical framework of ethics that the Gospels, and in fact the totality of Scripture, provides, but it must translate into a compassionate action that displays
right.
those ethics. Is that am I concluding that properly?
Right, because it wasn't about, if you're going back to Matthew, remember Jesus went up on the hill, people were brought to him, and he gave the sermon, right? And then you see immediately in Matthew 8 where he goes down from the mountain and he's surrounded by people who are in need.
Mm.
So it has to have both.
Mm-hmm.
Now I'd like to draw upon Luke and Luke's portrayal of Christ, because Luke really is that universal gospel that brings in both Jews and Gentiles and the outcasts and the sinners, right?
Right.
And so yes, it is bringing them both together. We have to, and to go back to that, what we talked about at the beginning, to go beyond the normative, go beyond the do's and the don'ts.
There is an issue in our culture that I know that you are extremely familiar with, and we talk about all the time here at Online for Life, and that is what we call the Holocaust of abortion. One child
mm-hmm.
lost to abortion every 25 seconds. And it is a topic, and it is a cause of untold heartache, social ills, relationship issues, psychological, medical issues. And I think we're just really beginning to tip the surface of understanding obviously the impact of abortion on the baby is well known, but the impact on the surviving parents and relatives, I think we're just really beginning to touch the surface of understanding. Obviously, a biblical worldview, a biblical ethical framework has implications on the abortion issue. You know, ethically speaking, in my view, the abortion epidemic is based primarily on this concept of value. You know, I mean, a well-thinking person today really doesn't disagree that life begins at conception, because science has proven it beyond all meaningful doubt. it becomes an issue of, well, how do we assign value to life in the womb versus value outside the womb? And so we live in a culture where we assign different values to people based on all sorts of different criteria. Certainly the unborn are, I think, the greatest victim of a devaluation of human life. But there's the elderly, there's the disabled. We certainly have a long history of changing value of human life based on race or gender or all sorts of other types of circumstances. So, you know, key question, does the Bible provide for variable valuations of human life, or does the Bible give us an ethical moral framework where the value of human life is consistent, and what is that value?
Yeah, that's a good question. And this goes back to, Brian, I mean, really knowing and understanding and reading our Bible and making it a part of our psyche and a part of our paradigm, our ethical paradigm in thinking about this. Because the Bible raises, if we enter the Bible with this question, what are human beings? Who are we? It gives us an answer that goes beyond what we see in our post-enlightenment, postmodern culture, which is we are just a product of blind evolution, where the survival of the fittest is the ethical injunction. It takes us beyond that. Scripture takes us beyond that. Because if we view life, as you know, and you just mentioned it, in speaking about Rabbi Zacharias, and I so appreciate his work as well in this area, because if it's really about the survival of the fittest being the ethical injunction, then there are certain human beings, and all of us will be in that category at some point, we're all in trouble. Mm-hmm. We're all in danger. Because all of us, as we age, will have all kinds of capacities that we now take for granted to be compromised. Okay, and so in that view, then there are human beings that are worth less based on capacity. But as the Bible says, and there are no exceptions here, human beings, male and female, reflect the image of God. And because of that, and even though you have the fall in Genesis 3, even though that is a fall that has impacted all of the universe and every human being, we are still valuable and dignified and have purpose because we reflect his image. And you can't get the scriptures to support any other view but that. It's very consistent, in other words. So what are we going to do with that as Christians? And I think it also is a question that we can pose to our culture as well, because it is one that has been forgotten by our culture, but one that we can also bring up. And I think that deep down, because we're all made in God's image, that we can challenge those who would oppose that particular kind of view. It depends on how we portray it. It depends on how we talk about it.
Sure. Yeah. So let's back up for maybe what is an elementary question, but why does the fact that all humans are made in the image of God give us that infinite value? What is it about that statement, you know, theologians call it the imago Dei? What is it about that means that we're all equally and infinitely valuable?
Yeah, well, it depends on your view of reality, correct?
Sure.
We began and we will end bearing this image. And if there is a God whose image that we reflect and he is over all the material universe, anything that we can see, then we have worth because we reflect that image. And it is an image that's immortal and eternal. And it's not to be taken lightly. Sometimes even in the church, we kind of take this view. Well, yeah, we all portray God's image, but what does that really mean? Well, in the culture of the Mesopotamian world in which that view arises, it means an awful lot, because once we begin to understand the context in which Moses, you know, penned that, and this is really prehistoric, even though Moses had penned this, that the only ones within that context of Israel, or even before Israel, that were considered to be images of God were the kings and the priests in the Mesopotamian world. But with the scriptures, with Genesis, there is this democratization of the image that is a complete counterpoint to the Mesopotamian world. And it was so revolutionary that the Israelites, when they were asking the question to Moses, when they came out of Egypt and Moses penned the first five books, and they turned to Moses, this is metaphorically, and say, who are we? Why are we so different? Who is this God we follow? Moses' answer is to say, when you look around and you see that that king in that particular setting over there in Canaan or in that Mesopotamian valley, that's the only one that their gods recognize to reflect the image. No, now the God of Israel, who is the God overall, says you reflect that image too. And we see this all through the first 11 chapters of Genesis, which is prehistoric. I know it seems to be that it's just theologians that talk about this to make that relevant. No, it really does impact even Christian doctrine of the priesthood of all believers can be drawn from the Imago Dei. So it has huge implications for who we are and the kinds of actions we should be taking to protect life in the church. I know that's a long discussion and explanation, but I hope that makes sense.
It does. And there, I think that the key here is, of course, how does this translate into action? I mentioned to you before we started recording that I'm just finished up this book, Abortion in the American Church, and I looked at 28 Protestant denominations or groups to see what they doctrinally said about the sacredness of human life, particularly the unborn. And I think there was something like 11 or 12 of those groups that actually had what I would consider to be a legitimate pro-life doctrinal worldview based on Scripture. Many of the denominations say, well, yes, we believe that all humans are created in God's image. We believe that life is sacred. But we also believe that the woman's right to choose is an invaluable part of our society and our culture. So if a child is conceived in rape, if a child is diagnosed with Down syndrome, if a child has some sort of fetal abnormality, then we give an exception to those cases because although life is sacred, the woman is also sacred. So how does a Christian who says we subscribe to a biblical worldview respond to that very, very popular theological approach?
Yeah. Well, that, and I have to say that I follow the work, and I know you know him, Scott Klusendorf.
Sure.
In the Life Training Institute. Not only I've been impacted quite a bit by his work over the years, and many of those arguments about the women's right to choose and so forth are really a red herring to the issue at hand, the issue that's always at hand when it comes to abortion, right?
Mm-hmm.
Elective abortion, no matter what it is. And I agree with him because he says the key question always that the pro-life apologist needs to focus on is what is the unborn? Mm. We must establish what the unborn is before we can talk about killing the unborn. So the way in which he reframes the question to the key question, and that's something that we need to keep in mind whenever we are talking to somebody who might not agree with our particular ethical framework. It's not to say, well, you're bad. You're immoral. It's about really clarifying the questions. And there's four tasks that Scott Klusendorf identifies that we need to do. And that's to clarify this key question, what is the unborn? Secondly, to establish a foundation for the debate, demonstrating to critics that the metaphysical neutrality is impossible. Right, it's either one or the other,
mm-hmm.
and then to be able to answer objections that are raised, like the woman's right to choose, persuasively, we can deal with those questions.
Mm-hmm.
And finally, it's to teach and equip other believers. It goes back to the church and equipping the church to be able to give answers to those that are raised within the context of our society.
All right, well, let's last question, and this is a hardball because this is really where the rubber meets the road. you started by talking about students at Biola and who legitimately were struggling to see that disabled children or perhaps neglected children or unplanned children were as valuable as other children, in that you have been able to work with them through that process. And this does relate specifically to the church. So those who claim to follow Christ today, as we've talked about with the reductionist gospel, tend to see their primary mission as making converts. And certainly that is making disciples is certainly a core aspect, if not the core aspect of the Christian life. So, you know, many in the church say, look, you know, the issue of abortion, yes, it's important. There's a large portion of the church that doesn't even think it's an ethical, moral issue. And there's certainly a large portion of the church that says, yes, we don't like it. We wish it didn't occur. But this isn't the church's battle. This is parachurch organizations. This is ethical folks. This is to be fought, you know, in the halls of Congress or in the courts or in the academia. But in terms of the practical work of those who claim to follow Christ, this just isn't our mission. Our mission is not to protect life. What say you to that statement?
Well, our mission is we have to protect life by action, by showing that we in the church really do value and uphold the dignity of every single human being, regardless of their capacity or their socioeconomic status. And the way that we do this, the way that we enter the debate and the fight for pro-life, for our pro-life position, which is indeed a biblical position, because the Bible is pro-life, obviously, on many levels, is to care for the poor, the needy, the crippled, the blind, the lame, you name it. These are biblical connotations and terms. But the way we wage the battle differently, as Paul talked about, because our fight is not against flesh and blood. So we have to be a church that reaches out to all people, regardless of capacity, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of the struggle. And that's how we wage war. Because part of the mission of Christ was to go out and preach the gospel to all. So we at Johnny and Friends, to speak what we do, we make disciples and we accelerate disability ministry in the church, discipling people with disabilities. Not because of pity, but because we know and understand they're made in God's image too. They're responsible to God. We need to cultivate their gifts. We just don't pity them because they have a certain dignity as well. Even a person with an intellectual disability. You know, I get this all the time in Brian, in class. They say, well, all right, let's go with the fact that everyone is made in God's image. How does a person with an intellectual disability, number one, understand the gospel, and how are we supposed to reach out to them? Well, it's a good question, but the thing is that there's so much that we don't know about how God relates with every single person. One of the things that we have to be faithful to do in the church is to preach the gospel to every single human being. Mm-hmm. It's up to God how God reaches that person via his spirit and his presence. But I can tell you, based on experience and some of my friends and colleagues that oversee disability ministries in the church, they are amazed how a person who might have an intellectual disability and is nonverbal can respond to the gospel, and it becomes so clear and obvious. We need to be faithful to that mission, just as Christ was. And that's part of that passion we talked about, not just the Sermon on the Mount, but Luke 4, in reaching out. So we are in this battle, Brian, whether we know it or not, or whether we take up arms to fight this battle.
And we all pray that the church would continue to do just that. Certainly, we at Online for Life are in complete agreement with your approach and the folks that we are ministering to and reaching out to in order to rescue children from abortion and families from abortion is based on not only meeting those tangible felt needs, but also the proclamation of the gospel in conjunction. And we see it as one and the same. My guest today has been Dr. Kathy McReynolds, Director of Academic Studies at Johnny and Friends International Disability Center. Kathy, if folks have questions, they want to reach out to you, or they want more information on Johnny and Friends, what's the best way for them to get that information?
You can go to our website, johnnyandfriends.org, and also my email. I mean, they can email me at, well, I can say it here, it's kmcreynolds@johnnyandfriends.org, and I can give that to you as well. But feel free to visit our website or email me personally. That would be great.
This has been a joy to speak with Kathy today, and I do invite you to check out Johnny and Friends. They have been doing phenomenal work for decades, and in terms of honoring the sacredness of human life, I'm not sure you're going to find a better representative than Johnny Erickson Tada. You've been listening to the Online for Life podcast with your host, co-founder and president, me, Brian Fisher. It's great to be with you today. If you want more information on Online for Life, you can go to onlineforlife.org. And of course, you can follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/onlineforlife. And this is what we do. We have difficult, in-depth, meaty conversations about the abortion epidemic today because we know that this needs to be fought not just with good intellect, but also with practical compassion. And we hope you join us in this effort. Again, the Online for Life podcast with Brian Fisher. We'll talk to you next time.
To this edition of the Online for Life podcast. For more information about Online for Life, go to onlineforlife.org and follow us on Facebook at facebook.com/onlineforlife.